Please turn your Bibles to two passages of Scripture, James chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 6. James 5 and Galatians chapter 6. Verse 19 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." I'll be asking us to pray in a moment before I open up those texts. We have some special visitors, Pastor Munsu Monametsi from Botswana, along with his wife, Pastor Phil Hunt. Now, I don't know whether those are your children or just one, and your wife. Thank you. Wonderful to see you. I'll be asking Pastor Monametsi to close in prayer later on. Actually, not so much to close, because we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper just after the sermon, but to pray. Yes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful evening, and especially for the word you have prepared for us to receive. Lord, we are mindful of your word, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Help us to recognize this word as your word, and help us to open our hearts to feed on it in such a way that we would be changed, we would be transformed, we would be moved to do the things you are calling us to do. Thank you, Lord, for these words. Won't you bless them to each one of our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, over the last three sermons, our subject has been restoring a wandering sinner. As a matter of fact, this is the fourth sermon. We've reflected on three things so far, namely, the restorers, the restored, and the restoration. We've observed that the restorer must be a Christian, spiritual, concerned about those who are bearing burdens, those who are wandering away, and skilled at restoring them. The restored, on the other, in terms of our texts, is a believer who has been caught in sin, is hopeless, but nonetheless restorable. Last week we began to look at the process of restoration itself. We propose to deal with it under 4 points, namely the goal, the practice, the manner, and the caveat of restoration. We only had time to deal with the goal and half of the practice. In dealing with the goal, we saw that restoration is the goal. If anyone wanders away from the truth, we want to restore them back to the truth. If everyone is caught up in a sin and they are unable to disentangle themselves. Our duty is to restore them. Restoration is the goal. Regarding the practice, we saw that it must involve a fourfold process. Namely, we must first of all give them hope. Whoever has wandered away tends to lose hope. Whoever has fallen into a sin and they are being mastered by sin, they tend to lose hope. And it is our duty to give them hope. And then secondly, we must deal with the problem of their sin. And I indicated the fact that in the kingdom of God, on this side of eternity, when someone needs help, perhaps they have come to you for help, we assume that the problem is sin until it is proven otherwise. And if the problem is sin, we also know that the solution is Christ, because only He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In dealing with the problem, we must do three things, and we were only able to consider one. First, we must use the scriptures under the power of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures are profitable, we saw. They are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. When you employ the scriptures, you want to teach them, number one. You want to reprove them or rebuke them in order to bring about a conviction, number two. You want to correct them, number three. And you want to train them in righteousness. The second thing as you deal with the problem is that you must apply Christ to their condition. And this is the point at which we left off last week. The third is that you must teach them to accept God's forgiveness, but we'll come to that in a moment. Last week, we dealt with the use of the scriptures, and we just scratched upon the need to apply Christ. This evening, therefore, I want to start with the need to apply Christ. And then we'll go on to finish the other points. If you would restore a wandering sinner, you must not only use the scriptures, you must apply Christ to their condition. Ultimately, only Christ can forgive sin. Only Christ can repair the wandering and fallen, because only He can take away sin. We can't deal with sin politically or by just having a little chat. We can't deal with sin by simply being a friend of the fallen and being nice to them. Now, all of those things are important. We deal with sin by pointing the sinner to the person who can deal with sin. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a tendency to think, isn't there, that Christ is only useful in bringing about our justification. If you want to be justified, if you want to have your sins forgiven, and if you want to be righteous before God, you must call upon the name of Jesus and you will be justified. And of course, that is true. That is how we become Christians. And that is the only way in which we become Christians. What the wandering believer doesn't often realize is that he also needs Christ for sanctification. We need him for justification. We need him for sanctification. We need him for perseverance. We need him for glorification. We need Christ. Furthermore, many wandering Christians think that having been justified, now that they stand before God righteously by virtue of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that they can now carry on their own, in their own power, that they can attain holiness and godliness in their own strength. They stop depending on Christ. Now, that is what legalism looks like. Trying to attain holiness in our own power, in the flesh, without the Holy Spirit, without the Lord Jesus Christ. They stop depending on Christ. They begin to depend perhaps on rules that they have set up themselves. Sometimes their church sets up rules for them. You are probably familiar with churches that do just that. You first become a Christian, you are regenerated, and then you need to go through a process of entire sanctification. And the church offers you rules you must follow in various spheres of your life. And the more you follow them, the better you become, they say, until you attain entire sanctification. And after you have attained entire sanctification, you are then ready to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will effectively have earned that baptism. That's what legalism looks like. They depend on their own strength and on their own rules because they don't know how to apply Christ to their hearts for the ongoing purging of their consciences. And as time rolls on, they are soon overwhelmed by their own weakness, by their own sense of weakness, and consequently backslide. I've told you about Wilhelmus Abrakel. He's written a book, actually, four volumes, thick volumes, on the Christian's reasonable service. That's what they are called. Wilhelmus Abrakel suggests that a person may be truly a Christian but lack the know-how to meditate upon Christ and make personal application of him to himself for purposes of ongoing sanctification. But, he says, they who grow spiritually grow in Christ. And that's an important statement. They who grow spiritually grow in Christ. You can't grow spiritually outside of Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7, listen to this. He speaks about the truth of the gospel which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Actually, that's more to the point. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, he says, so walk in Him. You don't receive Him and then continue to walk outside Him. You've received Him, so walk in Him. They who grow spiritually walk in Christ. So coming back to the restorer then, you are to apply Christ. It is your duty as a pastor, it is your duty as a Christian to hold Christ before the wandering sinner. How do you do this? Well, let me suggest a number of things. First of all, you must give them a vision of God's glory as revealed in Christ. You must give them a vision of God's glory as revealed in Christ. And I borrow these ideas from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Listen to this. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then he goes on to say, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, notice what it is that brings about transformation. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed. We behold the glory, we are transformed. So we need to hold a vision of God's glory as revealed in Christ. In other words, we must hold before the wandering sinner the beauty and radiance of the worth of Christ. There is compelling power in the glory of Christ. That must be held before them, and it will have an effect upon their souls. Now, why is that? Well, the deepest longing of the human heart is to know and to enjoy the glory of God. Even a wandering sinner, because they are true children of God, they've just wandered away, even them long to know the Lord and to enjoy the Lord. They miss the Lord, if I may put it that way. We were made for this. We were made to see the glory of God, and we were made to savor the glory of God. When we depart from Him, the longing for it does not go. We were made to know and treasure the glory of God above all things. It's a bit like the sun. The sun was made to shine at the center of the solar system. And when it does, whatever it does, it has an effect on the planets, and they are drawn to it, remain in their orbits as they go around the sun. Even so, the Son of God's glory, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, was made to shine as the solar system of our soul. When He shines, all the planets of our lives are held in their proper orbit, and they perform well. They are energized. They do as they ought to do. So when the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, shines in our hearts respond And our hearts are transformed. And according to 2 Corinthians 3, we become like the Lord Jesus Christ. When we wander away, it's like we have displaced the sun. The sun is not in its right position. The Lord Jesus Christ is not in his right position in our hearts, in our lives. So what happens to everything in our lives? Disorder, trouble, problems. Everything flies apart. Everything is disordered. The healing of the soul begins by restoring the glory of God to its position. By keeping Christ in his place before our eyes. Only when we see Christ in that way, only when we see his beauty and his worth, do we really begin to experience change. What glory then must you, as the restorer, the one trying to help the brother or sister who has wandered away, what glory must you hold before the sinner? Well, you must hold the glory of God, because you see, the glory of Christ is the glory of God. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature, according to Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He is the image of the invisible God, says Colossians 1 and verse 15. So you must hold the image of God, the radiance of the glory of God. And the first thing you must hold before them, therefore, is the mere fact of Christ's eternal existence. He is there, yesterday, today, and forever. He has no beginning and he has no end. He lives in one eternal present. He is the Alpha and the Omega. There is nothing before the Alpha and nothing after the Omega. That is Christ. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the absolute reality. He is the first. He is the last. He has been from everlasting, will be to everlasting. To him belongs this singular glory, and you must hold it before them. He is Yahweh. You remember in John chapter 5, rather chapter 8 and verse 58, the Lord Jesus Christ arrogating to himself the title, I am, the same title that God introduced himself by when he appeared to Moses in that burning bush where back in Exodus chapter 3. Remember Moses asking God, who was sending him to go and deliver the children of Israel from the shackles of Pharaoh, if they ask me, who is it that has sent you? What shall I say? And God said, go and tell them, the I am, that I am, has sent you. Go and tell them, Yahweh has sent you. In Jewish community and in Jewish culture, that name was unpronounceable. They tended to use the word Adonai in place of it. Go and tell them. Yahweh has sent you. And now Christ here takes to himself the unique, glorious name of God. Before Abraham was, he says, I am. A very significant word. When you are restoring a sinner. Because you know, when God revealed that name, his name, to Moses, he was basically sending the message to the people of Israel that their sufficiency is the one who has sent Moses. The one upon whom life is based has sent Moses to them. The one who sustains all things has sent Moses to them. Their covenant God, who promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he will bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey, he is the one who has sent Moses to them. He can deliver them. He can provide for them. He will indeed bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey. And now the Lord Jesus Christ here says, I am. What does that say to the wanderer? I am the one who can deliver you. I am the one who can transform you. I am the one who can sustain you in the joy of the Lord. I am the one who can give you power to live a spiritual life and to live to the glory of God. I am. He was the Word which was in the beginning God. He was the Word that became flesh. He was the one who has the fullness of the deity dwelling in him in bodily form. He is the creator of the universe. For without him, nothing was made that was made. Without him, the wandering sinner can't exist. He exists because of Jesus. To use the language of Jonathan Edwards, he describes Jesus as an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. As an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. He has diverse excellencies. He is the lion and the lamb. What a mix. A lion, great, majestic, imperial. At the same time, the lamb. The transcendence of his greatness there is mixed with submission to God. His uncompromising justice is tempered with mercy. His majesty is sweetened by meekness. In his equality with God, and he is equal with God, he has deep reverence for God. What a mix. Though he is worth of all good, he was patient enough to suffer evil. His sovereign dominion over the world was clothed with the spirit of obedience and submission. He baffled the scribes and Pharisees with his wisdom. And yet he was simple enough to be loved by children. He could still the storm with a word. Peace, be still, he said to one storm. But he would not take himself down from the cross. Because He needed to be there and to die there in order to obtain your redemption. What a mix of excellencies. Now the point, brothers and sisters, is that this conjunction of diverse excellencies and all the high qualities I have already described, they are the things that woo us to Christ. Sinners need to be wooed to Christ or they will not come. The world has a lot to offer them. There are many dazzling things there. If we didn't bring something better, they will continue to follow the world, to live in the world, to serve the world, to follow the devil. We need to offer them something different. To call them to Christ, we must hold Christ before them. Those that are in Christ but have wandered away from Him because they have seen something more attractive, we need to lift these diverse excellencies before them again, that they may wonder at them and be wooed to them. And as they come to Christ, He heals them. He is the healer, you see. It's not you. You may be the means of holding Christ before them. You may be like a John the Baptist who pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as they look and trust and love Him again, they are saved. They are healed. We are all starved for the glory of God. That needs to be held before us, and it will be well with our souls. So we must hold a vision of God, of Christ before them. There's another thing we must do. We must give them a vision of Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The laws we subject ourselves to, the rules we may be subjecting ourselves to, all the rigorous discipline we may be subjecting ourselves to, and I'm not saying it is wrong to subject ourselves to any rigorous discipline, but all of those can't take away sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He came to this world and took your place and mine, and your sin, which should have sent you to hell, was laid upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of those sins, Jesus was in pain and in anguish and in agony. The infinite weight of the anger of God was upon His shoulders, and as He hung there upon that cross, He was literally suffering hell. That is how He was paying your punishment. And the Bible tells us that He defeated sin, and He defeated the devil. He brought us to God because that which separated us from God, namely sin, had been taken away. God could become our friend again. And we can become His friend again. John 1 and verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins. When we see him as the Lamb who takes away our sins, and we look upon ourselves and find the burden of sin we carry, we must cry to him who has the power to take away sin. Jesus, Son of Nazareth, have mercy on me. And then we must turn and look again at he who invites the sinner in the terms, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And you must at that point say, "I labor. I have a burden. I struggle with lust. It has overwhelmed me. I have fallen into sexual immorality. I can't stop lying. I can't stop stealing. I have tried to rescue myself. It hasn't helped. I have a burden. I do have a burden. Here I am, Lord. Rescue me." Give them a vision of Christ as the Lamb of God. Thirdly, give them a vision of Christ as the sanctifier, the recreator. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are told that we are created in Christ for good works. Are you here perhaps? You have owned Christ as your Lord, but look at you. You never do good works. You never serve him. You never pursue holiness. Has he really recreated you? Perhaps he has. But you still need to cry, "Lord, Lord, there is this besetting sin in my heart. It holds me back. It pulls me away from my better self, from achieving what is good. Lord, help me." And if you come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. He will come. He will raise the level of his influence in your life through the Holy Spirit. But you must stop grieving that spirit for you to begin to sense and feel the benefits of the work of sanctification. And fourthly, you must give them a vision of Christ as the glorifier and consummator. What does Paul tell us about this office of Christ? He says in Philippians 3 and verse 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus." And then in verse 21, "Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." He will not just sanctify us in the inner man. On the day appointed, which lies ahead, he will appear in the sky. And he will change our bodies to become like his glorious body. He can change your body. Yes, this body, which is wasting away, you used to love it. But when you see yourself in the mirror these days, you don't like what you see. Well, that body, he will change to become like his glorious body. So what we are saying, brothers and sisters, is that we must give to the wandering sinner the gospel. We must admonish and rebuke them about their attitudes and habits. And then we must point them to the great mechanic who can fix any broken down car, the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Hosea chapter 14, verse 4, he is ultimately the healer of our backsliding. Apply Christ to their condition. A third thing you must do is that you must teach them to accept God's forgiveness. You've applied Christ, they have called upon Christ, Christ has come, he's touched them, he's transformed them. Even when they have experienced that, they can doubt. After all, they had turned their backs on him. They can doubt. Has he really forgiven me? Has he really? Has he forgotten about all that I did, all that I was, all that I became? Having tested his love and mercy and grace, I turned away from him. I've called on his name. You say he has forgiven me. Has he really? Remind them of John 1 and verse 9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins. Tell them they have no need to fear. They have no need to doubt. It is well with their souls. They need assurance. Give them the doctrine of assurance. Those that don't doubt are in serious trouble usually, because you must wonder, are they really the Lord's? When there is doubt, it can be an indication that there is life. But help them through that so they can overcome. Let me come very quickly to my third point, the manner of restoration. And in Galatians chapter 6, the Lord says, or rather the apostle, he says, if a brother is caught in a sin or overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And then he says, in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. Now, gentleness doesn't mean compromise. Gentleness doesn't mean there is sin here and you simply look the other way. Gentleness doesn't mean you don't rebuke, you don't correct. Gentleness doesn't mean you don't seek for conviction of sin. We already saw that last week. It's important for a sinner to be convicted of sin. Gentleness means you are clear in your intent not to harm the person, but to help the person. You therefore communicate what help you are giving in humility and with tenderness. You want to help. The Bembas have a saying. I don't know how to interpret it in English. I'll try. Ukupoke chinsenda kunkoko. The Bembas, what do you say? Kuna kidila. You did well, Dr. Nguyen. That means if you want to take something off a chicken, you must be patient. You must be gentle, and you will get it. That is how we win sinners. That's how we restore. We are not ignoring sin. We are not compromising. But we are humble. We are tender. We are gentle about it. We want to help, not to harm. This person you are helping is already guilty. They are feeling guilty. They have shame. They are already weak. You don't need to step on them again. You're trying to lift them and do it with gentleness. Gentleness is how Jesus responds to those who are trapped in sin. Think of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. How did he deal with her? The community wanted to stone her to death. But the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to her gently and lovingly and was able to lead her to repentance. Think of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. This was a wicked woman who had been changing men like socks. But look at how he dealt with her. That is how we must do it. With gentleness. Let me come to my final point. The caveat in engaging in the ministry of reconciliation. Just listen to this. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And then he adds, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You are helping another, but you are also a sinner. You are called to restore another, but you are also weak. You too can fall. So even while you are helping, Paul says, consider yourself, lest you be tempted. And that word, consider, is translated from a Greek word which means look intently upon yourself. Sometimes it can be translated as be on your guard. Be on your guard. You must guard against your own weakness, your own corrupt nature. And you know, because of your own corrupt nature, you may end up hurting the person you are helping rather than helping them. You may end up being a cruel helper rather than a gentle helper. You may end up making things worse. And that is always possible because of our own weakness. But you also need to guard yourself, because you can end up falling into the same sin that you are trying to remove. This is very common when men are helping women or women are helping men. They drop their guard and end up committing sexual immorality They didn't intend. But because of such close proximity, they become careless and fall. So you need to watch. I could very easily have called this point the ethic of engaging in the ministry of reconciliation. There are ethics. We won't have time to unpack that. Let me bring this to a close. So what I've given to us, brothers and sisters, is a theological system, a pastoral theological system that could be a helpful tool in restoring the fallen. Now, we often think this is the work of pastors, and it is. But the Bible also tells us that we are all competent to counsel one another. It's a Christian duty. It's your Christian duty. When you see that someone has wandered away, remember, it is your duty to help them come back. Don't stand back and say, well, it's the elders, they must see and they must help. If they can't, sorry, there's nothing I can do about it. It's your duty. It's your call. And if you really feel you couldn't do it, yes, bring it to the attention of the elders by all means. But try and help if you can. If you can't, be equipped. And I'm giving you this to equip you to help others. Be available for those who fall. Be prepared to help those who fall. Emulate the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry had people who fell away from it. The great Apostle Peter, he fell. He denied his Master. And the Lord went over to him and helped him and restored him. He brought back all the other disciples who ran away when it became clear to them that their Master was in trouble. They ran away from him. He restored them. Judas could not be restored. Even the Lord had people like that in his flock who could not be restored. Ended up losing his life and certainly going to damnation. In the church, we excommunicate people we can't help. They don't want to repent. They can't repent. They don't belong to the community of God's people. Let's emulate the Master. Let's emulate his grace. Let's emulate his sympathy. Let us emulate his love in restoration. Amen.